We are in the book of Proverbs, and tonight we're going to explore chapters 25 through 29. Now, just by way of warm-up and review, since we've been away for a while, Proverbs is God's book on how to wise up and live. This is a practical book on lifestyles, personal guidance. This isn't about abstract theology. This isn't about some profound cosmological insights. There are some things scattered through the book, but it's primarily focusing on a practical guidebook on living. And that's far beyond just keeping laws. You know, so many of us have this mentality, gee, if you're keeping the laws is our task, if we just keep the laws, everything's going to be fine. No, it's far more than that. This book focuses on living an aggressively dynamic life. It's not a book about hiding from the world. It's not a book. It's not a call to a monastic order. This is a book about making it work. Proper and improper attitudes are focused on. Conduct and characteristics are referred to in very succinct, penetrating ways. A great deal of experience in very short sentences. Little punchy epithets. It uses a rifle, not a shotgun, at getting at these issues. There are some caveats I'll throw out in front. This is experience. It's not mere theological dogma. Much of this is just practical wisdom from our friend Solomon. And I take the point of view that the whole book was written by Solomon. There are some that feel certain parts of it may have been contributed by others. We're going to challenge that in our next session in a very surprising way. Some of these assertions don't seem to work in our particular world. That may be a reflection on just how wicked our world has become. A certain amount of cynicism seems to be need to be seasoned through some of these. They are generalizations, and of course they each have their exceptions. And both the general statements and the exceptions need to be weighed and balanced. You can quibble with a number of these things because you can conceive of places where maybe they don't fit. Okay, but they are, after all, generalizations. Many of these things are broader than our lifetime. Many of the rights, the wrongs that need to be made right will extend into a theological realm. In other words, over the long run, not necessarily day by day. In other words, the ultimate justice comes in the world to come, in some respects. Okay. Having said all that, and recognizing that these do codify the wisdom of Solomon in his heyday, let's also remember that this is part of Holy Scripture. And because it is, the Scripture tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, a glib phrase. What do you mean by inspiration of God? The word in the Greek actually means God-breathed. Our view of the Scripture in general, but it also includes the book of Proverbs, is that God controlled what is expressed. It may have been expressed by different writers at different times, but we now discover through computer analysis and other things, the astonishing things that it is an integrated message even to the structures that lie underneath the text. God breathed. That means, well, it means a lot of things. We'll let that go. That was just by way of review. One of the questions that we each need to focus on as we approach life itself is, what is your most important stewardship? You constantly have competing demands on ourselves, family versus our career, that sort of thing. What is your most important stewardship? Is it your career? That's certainly important. That determines your economic contribution and rewards and so forth. Is it your family? Wives are nudging their husbands. Yes, it's the family, more than the career. Yeah. Is it your spouse? I'm going to suggest it's your heart. Your most important stewardship is your heart. Governing, managing what you place your heart on, what you place your focus on. Proverbs says, keep thy heart with all diligence. There's that word, diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. Everything else in your life will derive by keeping your heart with diligence. Well, last time we were in chapters 10 through 24. We're now going to shift into the next section, which is Proverbs 25 through 29. The previous ones were set in order by Solomon some direct way. This group appears to have been somewhat organized and edited by the men of Hezekiah many years later, codifying his... He wrote 3,000 of them, according to the scripture. We have only a sampling of these. But the ones we're going to explore tonight are those that were pulled together, compiled, if you will, during the days of Hezekiah, or putting it another way, nominally during the time of Isaiah and so forth. And so let's just jump in. Chapter 25 through 29. These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. We didn't make that up. We just summarized it from the text. There it is, okay? But I love verse 2. It's a very key verse for me in my personal career. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings, I might say the duty of kings, is to search out a matter. The reason this is so important to me, I constantly have people come up to that quibble with the idea that God may have hidden messages in the text. Are there hidden messages in the text? Absolutely. All kinds. There are all kinds of books written about the so-called Bible codes. And when they say Bible codes, they're usually referring denotatively to a specific kind of code called the equidistant letter sequences. Even those rather controversial codes, I believe there are many cases where they're very valid and very illuminating, and they glorify Jesus Christ. Most of the people writing in this area have no background in cryptography, and much of what you see is sensationalized, promotional, contrived, and counterproductive. That doesn't mean that isn't a fruitful area if done properly. But more importantly, that's just one kind of encryption. There are dozens of different kinds of encryptions embedded underneath the text. And as you get into those, there are discoveries being made that are exciting, that strengthen your faith in the Bible and illuminate details that otherwise might be missed. But I love this verse 2 of Proverbs 25, because it says, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. If you could, by serious study, exhaust the biblical text, that would deny its divine authority. If it's the word of God, you'd expect it to be inexhaustible. You can never plumb its depth to the end. There'll always be surprises. It is the glory of God to conceal things. He hides things there. Why? To give the kings, the leaders, a challenge to search things out. So I see this as a call to diligence in the text. Now, that doesn't mean that anything that's concealed is essential, because the gospel of Christ is so direct, so clear, expressed virtually on every page from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. So you can understand God's plan of salvation. You can understand the reality of Jesus Christ without getting into these nooks and crannies. And yet, there are treasures hidden behind every nook and cranny. And we're going to discover one of those in the next session, in chapter 30. I'll give you a little assignment when we finish tonight. What that verse says is the same thing that Jesus said, in a sense. Jesus himself said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." Jesus said that. The scriptures, the Old Testament. You'll find Jesus Christ on every page. As you know, I'm a devotee of the book of Genesis. I love the book of Genesis for lots of reasons. But my favorite commentary in the book of Genesis is not Henry Morris or some of the scientific ones. I'm very interested in that, but my favorite commentary in the book of Genesis is Arthur W. Pink, who doesn't deal much with those things, but he really brings out the typology. How Jesus Christ is on every page in the book of Genesis. Some people say he even sees types when they're not there, but that's okay. We enjoy him. We enjoy Arthur Pink. Paul said much the same thing. He said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Those are all challenges to diligence with the text, but let's move on. Proverbs 25, verse 3, "The heaven for height and the earth for depth and the heart of kings is unsearchable." That doesn't mean you can't search. It means you can never search it completely, that you can never get to, you'll never exhaust it. You'll never exhaust it. A fascinating example is the book of John. It's considered one of the most direct, simple of the Gospels. So you got a new believer, give him the Gospel of John. It looks simple, but every time you go through the Gospel of John, you'll discover a level of depth that you didn't know was there before. It's a wonderful study. Continuing, take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. We sing the song, Refiner's Fire, captures the same idea. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. How is God, this is an answer to a question you can think about this week, but how is God taking away the dross in your life? If he loves you, he's doing that. If you're comfortable, not getting stretched, something's wrong. God works with every one of us. Every one of us has some dross that needs to be, some baggage we should leave behind. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. You know, it's interesting. Every one of us really needs to have the right kinds of advisors around us. I've had an executive career before my Christian professional career when I was for 30 years in the corporate boardrooms, and I had some many wins and some losses. But most of the wins were because I had, by the grace of God, been surrounded by the right kinds of advisors. I watch ministries on their ups and their downs, and you can see the bones of many wrecked careers on the landscape by people that didn't have good advisors around them, people to watch their backsides, people, but in many counselors there's wisdom. We've seen several times in the book of Proverbs. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. How tragic it is, but we're all influenced by people. Let's hope that we surround ourselves with people that influence us properly. That's basically the gist of that. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. When we say put not forth, he's speaking, putting yourself on display, promotion and so forth. This is the same thing that Jesus talked about in Luke 14. Verses 7 through 10, you'll discover pretty much the same kind of idea. Don't aspire to the front places, but let them call you, having taken a more humble position first. For better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. In other words, how much better it is to sit in the back row and have them call you to come up to the staff table, rather than to try to push yourself into the core group only to find yourself a little embarrassed. Hey, by the way, this is reserved. You get the picture. Okay, pretty straightforward stuff. But this even has a broader implication, I think, is that we're always on display. I could go on some examples from the Naval Academy. As a plebe, I had a number of cases. I was startled how little subtle things are noticed by the upper class. You're always on display, when you may not realize it. They spot right away people who are self-promoters, and they also develop a very quiet but profound respect for those that are where they belong to be, and so on. And we skip all that. Let's go on. Verse 8, go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Again in Luke 14, Jesus makes similar comments like this. He says, when a king is ready to go forth to war, he ought to sit down and see whether he's able to gain the victory. If he sees that he can't carry on the war, they better send an ambassador to make a peace treaty with the enemy. Pretty straightforward advice. But that's pretty much the same idea here. Go not forth hastily to strive. Before you get in an argument, think carefully, what end is it that you're after? Is it just pride, or is there a practical result you're trying to negotiate? And can you win it? Otherwise, you'll be put to shame and so forth. Pretty straightforward stuff. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn out away. This is probably an echo in some respects in the Old Testament of what gets codified in Matthew 18. There is a procedure there to resolve disputes that should be the mechanism within the body of Christ. Unfortunately, it's not. It's tragic. There are over a dozen cases I could recount where good people have been disenfranchised and their careers wrecked because the ministries involved were really run by hearsay rather than any kind of due process in writing apparent abuses. This is one of these gems of a simile. In fact, it's often used as an example of a simile. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Don't you feel good? Isn't that an elegant one-sentence summary? A word fitly spoken. We can all think of examples of the wrong words spoken, and you quickly discover that words are like toothpaste out of a tube. You can't put it back. You know, you can't retract what you said inadvertently. The contrast to that are these occasions when just the right word is said just the right way at just the right time. Precious things. Precious things. It's like apples of gold. That may sound strange to us because we're used to red delicious or whatever, except what this may be referring to are oranges, but I don't want to break the metaphor. I think it's elegant. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. You know, it's interesting, as an echo of the word fitly spoken, is this whole idea of somebody wisely reproving you. That's a very delicate thing, a very essential thing, a very precious thing, is to have someone you trust say it in a tactful, diplomatic way, give you a correction. Chuck, your mouthwash ain't making it. No, that's not what I really meant. Okay. A wise reprover on an obedient ear. There's two parts to this communication. A wise reprover, somebody that's in a position of trust, a position and takes and uses that constructively. But it's also important on the receiver to have an obedient ear, someone who's open to correction. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him. Now, most of us can't relate to this, but harvest is usually in a hot time. And apparently it was a practice of many in the heat of the summer to go up to Mount Hermon and bring some snow down as a refreshment. That's what some commentators assume may be the echo here. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him. For he refresheth the soul of his masters. How comforting it is to send somebody on an errand and he executes that faithfully. Now, in this case, we're talking about a messenger. In our society, that's perhaps a little different, but we still have people who run errands for us. When they do it faithfully, that's a comfort, not to be taken for granted. Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. I think we've all had experiences with people who talk a good game, make great promises, but you quickly discover that their apparent resume is just a tissue of lies. Who boasts himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. This is an idiom that Jude draws upon when he speaks about apostates. In the book of Jude, he speaks of clouds without water, fruit trees without fruit, raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame. By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. This is really a call for patience and perseverance in communication. Pretty straightforward stuff, I think. Let's move on. Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. In the Old Testament, honey illustrates natural sweetness. Natural sweetness. But even there, don't overdo it, right? Withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. In other words, don't wear out your welcome at a single place. I think these don't really require a lot of expositional insight. Right? A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. You know, these are graphic idioms. These are sentences that rattle when you shake them. They're tangible, aren't they? Confidence in an unfaithful man. He that beareth false witness. As he that taketh away a garment in cold weather, and as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart. There are times when a joyous song is not in the right place. So is he that singeth songs in a heavy heart. You know any of those kinds of people? Nitre? Well, that's a good question. What is nitre? Anyone tell me what nitre is? I forgot to look that up. Huh? Soda. Yeah, soda. Nitrate, soda, whatever. Put vinegar on it, foams, and makes a mess, right? That's what I assume it means. But I forgot to check that out. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. That sound like the Sermon on the Mount? Echoes part of that, doesn't it? And the heaping coals of fire upon his head. That's something Paul mentions in Romans 12, verse 20. I've always been amused by that because a cynic could say that there's sort of a oxymoron there, or a self-contradiction, because you're being kind to him in the hopes that you're heaping coals of fire on his head. But still, it's consistent with what Jesus talked about. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water. This you're talking about your enemy, not your friend here. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. And I assume that the Lord will reward thee if your motives are right, not the cynical way I just expressed it. The north wind driveth away rain. So doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman and in a wide house. Well, Solomon ought to know, right? 700 wives and 300 concubines. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. A righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. You and I, probably, unless you're a camper or a hunter or whatever, can't appreciate the frustration of encountering a corrupt spring. You need water, and you finally come to a spring, you find out it's foul for whatever reason. That's more than just a disappointment. It's a major setback. And the idiom that's being used here is used as a simile or a metaphor for a righteous man falling down before a wicked. When a person is righteous and doesn't stand his ground, when a person who is in the right yields to wickedness when he shouldn't, is the implication. This is a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. That's the reason, that's the role, that's the goal of a righteous person, is to stand for truth. Stand for what's right. The only thing required for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. The corruption of not speaking up when we should. It's not good to eat much honey, for men to search their own glory is not glory. It's not good to eat much honey. So for men to search for their own glory is not glory. For men to establish their own glory is, in a sense, an oxymoron. That's something that should accrue from deeds and be a response of the community to what they have achieved, not something they set out for themselves. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. What happens to a city without walls? It gets easily overrun, right? So is he that has no rule over his own spirit. Well, let's go on to the next chapter. As snow in the summer and as rain in the harvest, so honor is not seemly for a fool. In other words, in a sense, it's inappropriate. This, I think, is as close as you come in the Old Testament to what we call the term oxymoron, right? Self-contradictory phrase. As the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. Predictions that certain things that will come to pass don't always happen is one way to express this. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. I think the difference is that the horse and the ass can be trained. The fool apparently not. Now the next two appear to be a contradiction. There are critics and skeptics that like to point to verses 4 and 5 as the Bible doesn't have contradictions. They'll point to this. No, what's really happening is here we're confronted with two lines of conduct. And sometimes the one is appropriate and sometimes the other is. And it's our challenge to understand which one to apply. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. And there are times when you're confronted by a fool that you really don't even want to bother responding to that. They don't even deserve the response, if you follow me. There are those occasions. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. In other words, there is an opportunity, hopefully, to make a matter of record that he's wrong or he's whatever. Answer fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So you've got a choice. And this isn't a guidance as to which one to use. It means you've got a choice one way or the other. The times to let it go, and there's times that you need to offer some correction. And that's a judgment call. That's basically what's embedded here, as I see it. He that sendeth a message by the hand of a fool cutteth off the feet and drinketh damage. When you send a message to someone, through someone else, you want to make sure the person is up to it and you're not going to be the victim of someone messing this up. The legs of the lame are not equal, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. Again, that's perhaps a Solomonic way of implying an oxymoronic situation. A parable in the mouth of fools is sort of a self-contradiction. The legs of the lame are not equal, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. As he that bindeth a stone in a sling, so is he that giveth honor to a fool. I think the idea of a sling is you don't bind the stone in the sling. You put it in the sling so that it will release the stone at the right time. Binding a stone in a sling, so is he that giveth honor to a fool. What it's trying to get across in any case is that both honor and fool are somehow mutually exclusive. As a thorn goeth up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. A thorn or a branch with thorns in the hand of a drunkard, a wild man, is going to cause damage. So does a parable in the mouth of fools. The great God that formed all things both rewardeth the fool and rewardeth transgressors. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. That's in the interim. And then we get to verse 11, probably one of the most disgusting verses in the Scripture. If you've ever watched this happen, it really is disturbing. As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. If you've ever seen a dog that is thrown up on the lawn, turn right around and lap it all up, it's disgusting. I mean, and I wouldn't be surprised if that behavior has been programmed in that dog to make this point. I've seen books, very elaborate books pulled together that tries to highlight the lessons, the biblical lessons from each animal. It's wonderful for kids, but some of them are quite direct, some of them are quite sophisticated. But this is that kind of thing. It sort of operates on what some people, an application of what some people would call the anthropic principle. But in any case, if you've ever seen that happen, the simile here or the metaphor is very, very graphic. So a fool returneth to his folly. It's interesting how you can take someone and rescue him from something that he, from himself, something he shouldn't be doing, and try to clean him up and help him, and it isn't long before He's right back at it. Pig and mud kind of thing. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope of a fool than of him, which is condemnation indeed. The slothful man said, there's a lion in the way. A lion is in the streets. In the first place, I'm not sure there's many lions in the streets of Jerusalem. But anyway, the slothful man, it's an excuse for not participating. As a door turneth upon its hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. And the imagery seems to be here is that it can squeak, turn, but nothing gets done. The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom. It grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. In other words, he's so lazy that his hand is in his pouch, but he's too lazy to even bring his food to his mouth. That's lazy. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. So I guess we have a handful here about sluggards and slothful people. Let's move on. He that passeth by and meddleth with strife, belonging not to him, is one like that taketh a dog by the ears. Well, I don't have enough experience to really amplify that, but I'll leave you to sort that one out. Pretty straightforward, I think. As a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am I not in sport? There are times when humor or practical jokes or a jocular nature is out of place, inappropriate, and causes damage. That's the net of it, I think. Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. Now, we had collected some time ago the Talebearer series all through here, so this is an echo of that study. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Remember back there in, I think it was chapter 14, where it said that where there's contention, there's pride? It's an interesting study. You can go pull it. One of the interesting studies is to go through the book of Proverbs. First of all, establish 5 or 10 or 20, some number of categories of interest, and then go through and sort the Proverbs against those. You'll discover the same themes get echoed in several different ways all through the book. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Wounds can be deep. We did a whole series of these, you may recall, on gossip. You can go back through your notes on that one. We'll go forward. Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. He that hateth dissembleth with his lips and layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are 7 abominations in his heart, whose hatred is covered by deceit. His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. From verse 23 to the end of this chapter, we have one of the longest and strongest sections against hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And it refers, of course, to hypocrisy among God's people. He that hateth dissembleth with his lips and layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are 7 abominations in his heart, whose hatred is covered by deceit. His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. Let's catch the last ones here. Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. You got to think this one through a little bit, and I think that Tacitus said something back a long time ago, he said, it is common for men to hate those whom they have injured. That's not obvious, but you'll discover it's true from human experience. H.A. Ironside said it another way. Conscious of having wronged another and being determined not to confess it, the dissembler will store his heart with hatred against the object of his wrongdoing. to hide his wretched feelings, such a one will flatter with his lips while all the time he is plotting the ruin of his victim. Well, this is an insight into human behavior that's not obvious at first, but experience bears it out. Well, let's move on to chapter 27. This chapter is mostly on friendship. On friendship. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Now, that's good advice. You should plan, but don't depend on it. You got to watch out for what I call the nonlinearities. In mathematics, you have linear functions and you also have nonlinear functions. There are nonlinearities in life. We all tend to assume that tomorrow is like yesterday, next week like last week, next month like last month, next year you'll be sort of like last year, sort of. We extrapolate linearly. Yet when we stand back at life and look at it, there are nonlinearities. There are financial nonlinearities. People get fired. There are market crashes, that sort of thing. There are medical nonlinearities. It can be a stroke or some accident or some surprise that you hadn't planned on. There can be all kinds of nonlinearities. And it's important to, on the one hand, plan, but on the other hand, prepare yourself for those kinds of things. There are a number of other aspects here. One can say this also implies don't procrastinate. In Mexico, they say mañana, meaning not tomorrow, but really never. Put it off. The road of by and by leads to the house of never, is a Spanish proverb. The English have the equivalent, which is procrastination is the thief of time. All kinds of echoes of this thing. The way to hell is paved with good intentions, is another echo of this sort of thought. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. And this, of course, echoes what we saw back in chapter 25, verses 6 and 7 there. A stone is heavy, and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Wrath is bad, but a fool's wrath is heavy, but little you can do with it. Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Or read that jealousy, either way. You know, this idea of a fool, back there, a stone is heavy and a sand is weighty and so forth. If you have a fool angry with you, you're in trouble because he has no discretion. He has no discretion. He's got nothing to lose. He'll do and say anything. That makes him dangerous. Remember the brothers of Joseph. They're his brothers. Sold him into slavery because of their envy, their jealousy. And so on. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It's a wonderful thing to have friends that can call your attention to your faults in a friendly way, in a tactful way. The full soul loatheth a honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. Ben Franklin said something like that, when the well is dry, we know the worth of water, right? As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. Ointment and perfume rejoice a heart, so doth sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Those all seem pretty straightforward. Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity, for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. My son, be wise, and make my heart glad, that I may answer him that reproacheth me. A prudent man... Oh, here's a key verse. A key verse for our time. A prudent man foreseeth evil, and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. This was a very key verse to us during 1999, when we were all apprehensive about the possibilities of what Y2K might lead to. Now, a lot of good people worked very hard to make it a relative non-event. There are over 1,000 events, but none of them really life-threatening. But a prudent man foreseeth evil and hideth himself. You know, it's interesting how even today people look back. They don't blame the weather service and Hurricane Andrew, where they evacuated half the state of Florida and the hurricane turned and so forth. There are many that still to this day don't understand the jeopardy of what Y2K really had in the offing. And I love the way John Loeffler summarized the situation. He says, he asked the question, if the captain of the Titanic had made it to New York, would that have proved he had enough lifeboats? the whole issue is you should buy insurance, really, in effect. The prudent man foreseeth evil and hideth himself. The simple pass on and are punished. We do live in troubled times. We live in turbulent times. The years ahead may be far more turbulent than most people are prepared for. The prudent man recognizes the possibilities and takes action. It's the simple that pass on and just ignore it and are punished for it. Which is this is where we draw upon 1 Chronicles 12:32 for the Issachar track of our courses. To be like the sons of Issachar who understood the times and knew what their country had to do. What this really says is buy insurance, both in the literal sense and also in the conceptual sense. Prepare for the possible contingencies. Take his garment that is a surety for a stranger, and take the pledge of him for a strange woman. He that blessed his friend with a loud voice riseth early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. Politicians have done this since Absalom, where he got up early in the morning and he roused up support for himself against David and so forth. 2 Samuel 15, if you want to see an example of this. As one commentator said, flattery is like perfume. You smell it, but you don't swallow it, right? A continual dropping in every rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. I wouldn't know. Verse 16, whosoever hideth her, hideth the wind and the ointment of his right hand, which bewrayeth itself. And this is verse 17, Proverbs 27 is often quoted, of course. Iron sharpen iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And this is what Bill Perkins has organized, what he calls Stealing the Mind of America Conference, really echoing this verse. This is where John Leffler gets the title of his radio broadcast, Steel on Steel, echoing, if you will, the thoughts of Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpeneth iron. And there's nothing more fruitful to have a companion whose background and depth and skills are complementary to your own, because in that companionship, things emerge that would come out no other way. There's an unusual value in mixing in a peer group situation within a technology, within a hobby interest, or whatever. Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof, and he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. Sounds straightforward enough. As in water face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. As in water, it's looking like a mirror is the imagery here. Face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. A friend is one who knows you and still loves you. Think about it. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of men are never satisfied. That says it all. As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. Think about that. Praise can be a trap. Praise can be a trap. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. This is a pessimistic assessment of a fool. When I ever think of pessimism, I'm reminded of a conversation I had with Dr. Teller. We were on a board together, and during one of the conversations, I asked him if he saw any hope for the survival of Western civilization. Normal after-dinner kind of discussion. He says, Chuck, I'll give you the same answer I gave a few weeks ago before the Council of Foreign Relations asked the same question. You have to understand what an optimist is and what a pessimist is. And we all held our breath because we knew one of Dr. Teller's little epithets was coming. He says, a pessimist is someone who's always right but doesn't enjoy it. We sort of, chuckled. He says, an optimist is someone who thinks the future is uncertain. And we all winced. And then Edward looked me right in the eye and he says, Chuck, we have to be an optimist because then we at least try. In verse 22 here, though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart. That's a very pessimistic view of the ability to improve a fool. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds. Here is a commandment in Proverbs 27, verse 23, for accounting. We are called to stewardship. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and to look well to thy herds. All of us, as we struggle to get our checkbooks balanced, as we struggle to find out where things stand financially, whatever, need to realize that that kind of diligence is required. The Lord expects it of his stewards. For riches are not forever, and doth the crown endure to every generation. Boy, riches are not forever. There are no pockets in a shroud. These suits that the mortuaries dress you in and your coffin don't have any pockets. They say that you can't take your riches with you. That's not true. You know how you do it? You send them up ahead. You send them up. Use your riches to get credits that will be. Whenever you go to a foreign country, you convert your currency into the currency of the country, typically before getting there. Well, you got to do the same thing in heaven. And the way you do that is to send it up ahead, to use your riches here to get your credits there. But anyway, let's move on. This is the quote that I was fumbling for by H.A. Ironside. He says, there's no hotter crucible to test a man than when he is put through a fire of praise and adulation. Interesting thought. To go on through an evil report, cleaving to the Lord and counting on him to clear one's name is comparatively easy, though many faint in such circumstances. But to humbly pursue the even tenor of his way, undisturbed and unlifted up by applause and flattery, marks a man as being truly with God. I've had a very interesting report recently about Rick Warren. Many people are critical of as they perceive some of his materials as being theologically superficial and so forth. And be that as it may, one way or the other, they haven't taken the trouble to understand his lifestyle, his humility, living in the same house, driving the same car, despite the incredible wealth that's been thrust upon him by his success at publishing. He's paid back everything he's ever taken from the church and so forth. And when you examine his personal life, it says more about the man than just reading his books. The hay appeareth, and the tender grass showeth itself, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered. The lambs are for thy clothing, and the goats are the price of the field. And thou shalt have goat's milk enough for thy food, and food for thy household, and for the maintenance for thy maiden. And these collectively, of course, are in effect alluding to good stewardship. If you're a good steward, you'll have provision. Let's get on to chapter 28. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. In college, we had a study of literature looking primarily at the role of guilt in literature. It's astonishing to see how many great dramas that we consider literary classics really are dealing with the implications of guilt, false or earned, whatever. Literature and also psychology. Most of psychology and psychiatry deal with the effects of guilt, and they can't do anything about it. All they can deal with are the symptoms, not the cause. The great tragedy of that field of human behavior is that they can't do anything but either mask or sublimate or redirect guilt. The guilt's there. The only one that can deal with guilt is Jesus Christ. And that sounds very glib. It sounds very like a theological cliche. As you get into it, that is the emerging truth. That's in a sense what echoes behind verse 1. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. It's amazing how people who are guilty expose themselves just because they feel guilty. Ask your law enforcement people how often some case that they've closed or given up on. Guy walking off the street and confess because he had to get it off his. He opens it by his own confession. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. But the righteous are bold as a lion. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. But of a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. That's straightforward, too. A poor man that oppresseth the poor is like a sweeping rain, which leaveth no food. Pretty descriptive. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. The rule of law. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of righteous men shameth his father. Pretty straightforward admonitions. He that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Wow. Verse 9 is a heavy verse. Basically what it says, if you want God to hear you, you need to hear God first. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. God's not interested in monologues. He's looking for relationships, and that implies a dialogue. Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit, but the upright shall have good things in possession. Well, there's many examples of this in the Bible and in literature in general, where people have become victims of their own shenanigans. Perhaps the classic example is none other than Haman in the book of Esther. The gallows that he... Somebody celebrating Purim here, right? Okay. Whenever that name is mentioned, you're supposed to boo. Yeah, right. But in your English translation, it speaks of gallows and so forth for Mordecai. And, of course, the gallows that he planned for Mordecai, he was the one that was condemned to them in the interesting twists of that plot. It wasn't a gallows, by the way. That's a result of a poor translation. It was actually impaled, a form of crucifixion that was invented by the Persians. Widely adopted by the Romans subsequently. The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory, and when the wicked rise, a man is hidden or hides. Straightforward stuff. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. The first few have to do with politicians, obviously. The last one is really an important thing. He that covereth sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Too many churches put band-aids on the over the cancer of sin. You need to hit it head on. And not say it publicly. The confession here is before the Lord. And here's where you want to jot in your notes, 1 John 1:9. That's the Christian's bar of soap. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, not us, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christian's bar of soap. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. As a roaring lion, as a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over a poor people. Indeed. The prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor, but he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. These are addressed to rulers, and yet all of us rule over ourselves, over our households, and so forth. A man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit, let no man stay him. Whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once. He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. Boy, boy, boy. God rewards honest work. But the way to get into trouble is to chase vain persons. That's good advice. Straightforward, doesn't need amplification. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. To have respect of persons is not good, for a piece of bread that man will transgress. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not the poverty that shall come upon him. He that rebuketh a man afterward shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. There again, we have echoes of the same thoughts expressed earlier. Whoso robbeth his father or his mother and saith, it is no transgression, the same as the companion of a destroyer. Jesus himself rebuked the religious leaders in the New Testament period because they taught as soon as a person had said to his father's mother, it is Corban, which meant, in fact, he's dedicated what I was supposed to give you, I've given to God, rather than relieve your need. That was not what God's intended was. They'd use some of these religious things as an excuse not to do their obligations to their parents. And that's what he's rebutting there in Matthew 15, Mark 7, it comes up. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. I don't think that's my excuse, but anyway, okay. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack. That's quite a commitment. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack. But he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. That's graphic, direct, doesn't require amplification. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase. Well, let's get to the last chapter for tonight. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. In other words, we should be open to reproof. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. We've all experienced that. We've all been in situations that are destroyed by inappropriate leadership stepping in. Whoso loveth wisdom rejoices his father, but he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. And the prodigal son is an example, and there are many others. The king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthrows it. He's talking about bribes here. He's talking about bribes. So all of these here echo Korah, Dathan, Abiram, even Belshazzar, and Jezebel, others, and so forth. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet, that is, neighbor's feet. Flattery is a trap. In the transgression of an evil man there is a snare, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. Again, echoing the previous sentiments. Scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, neither he rage or laugh, there is no rest. Whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. Contending with a foolish man. A friend of mine often says that he refuses to enter a battle of wits with an unarmed man. I like that. The bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it until afterwards. Well, the verse you want to remind yourself there is Proverbs 17:28. I love this one. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. You can not say anything, and they might suspect you're a fool. If you open your mouth, you'll remove all doubt, right? If a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. Boy, is that a surprising echo of falsehood in a leader. When he starts lying, he will surround himself with the wicked. We've seen that happen in the highest office of the land. The poor and the deceitful man meet together, the Lord lighteneth both their eyes. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. The king that faithfully judges the poor, his throne shall be established. That's quite a statement. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. How important it is to have the strength of character to discipline children. One of the most frightening things about America as I travel is to watch people traveling with their kids, and it's clear they have no concept of discipline with those kids. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. And this is next one is a very oft-quoted one. Where there is no vision, the people perish. I use that text when I dedicated. I was chairman of Western Digital, and we established a plant in Cork, Ireland, County Cork. And it was quite an experience to put a major plant in a foreign country. The Lord Mayor, top hat, all dressed up. Around his neck was a chain and a huge seal, about 3 feet in diameter. It was about 800 years old, weren't it? And they had the Anglican priests and the Catholic priests there and so forth. And they were startled, I could tell on their face, they were startled when the American CEO dedicating the plan opened up with a Bible verse. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And I went on from that springboard. It was a fun time. Anyway, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. A servant shall not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. That's quite a condemnation. To be hasty with words. Hasty with words. He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length. That's interesting. A faithful servant obviously often becomes an heir in the family. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing and bewrayeth it not. Boy, we must not be guilty of that, any of us. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Very straightforward. Many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. Important for us to realize that God is in control. Boy, does that allow you to be an adventurer, because you know that God is in control as long as you're not going against him. An unjust man is an abomination to the just. An unjust man is an abomination to the just. And he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. There is good and evil. Our society tries to deny their existence. They say it's all relative nonsense. There is good and evil, there is right and wrong, and they are at enmity against one another. We need to understand that, or we indeed are fools. Well, that closes the text that we have taken on for ourselves. But I want to remind you of a project that I hope you've started. Let me just review it a little bit, and that's to create a log. Actually, take a journal, preferably numbered from 1 to 31, so you have, in effect, a page for each day. And what you do in month number one, what I want you to do is read each morning the chapter for that date. If it's the third of the month, you read chapter 3. If it's the fourth of the month, each day from 1 to 31, you read that chapter in the morning. In the evening, then, before retiring, you go back to that chapter and find the verse that proved to be the most relevant for your day. One of those verses, I suspect, will emerge as being principle for your day. Jot it down. In the second month, I want you to do the same thing. Do exactly the same thing. And what you're going to discover, I think, your personal discovery will be, the most relevant will have been tailored to your specific day. In other words, each day it'll be different. And you'll begin to understand the supernatural structure of the book of Proverbs. There isn't a chapter, really, on a particular topic. Here and there, there's some emphasis, but it's almost a hodgepodge of different ideas, many of them similar in different chapters, saying the same thing a different way. But try it personally and see what the Lord does. See what the Holy Spirit does with that. And I think you'll find it illuminating. Now, we've just finished chapters 25 through 29. We have two chapters left. In the next session, we're going to focus on chapter 30. Because we have one more final one to wrap up chapter 31 and maybe do a summary of the whole book. But the point is, for your next session, your assignment is to read the next two chapters, just two. We're not dealing with five now, we're dealing with two. Proverbs 30 and 31. But here's your assignment. I want you to summarize for yourself any insights that you can draw from the first few verses. That's your challenge. You say, well, gee, that's not hard. These things are so obvious. There's here and there in the book of Proverbs a couple that are probably a little twisty, but in general, they're pretty straightforward to preach from, right? Well, let's take a look at the first few verses. The words of Agur, the son of Yake, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ethiel, even unto Ethiel and Ukal. Really? My goodness. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. What does that mean? I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the holy. So why am I reading you? What's this all about? Study that, and when you come next time, be prepared for a surprise that may become the primary gem out of the entire book that you will not find in any commentary I've been able to find, but I have satisfied myself that it is on sound ground. It was pointed out to me by a rabbi, and I double-checked on this, and it's going to be fun. So I will see you next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. The challenge for all of us from this book and our studies, it's time for each of us to start taking our faith seriously. For many of us, we tend to get in routine. We tend to get comfortable in a certain way. But this is a time for all of us to re-examine our priorities, to really think through how important is Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and all of that in our lives, day by day, moment by moment. Increase our commitment to prayer. Take seriously the opportunities to study the Word. And search out what God is calling you to do. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you for who you are. We stagger as we begin to understand that you care so much for each of us to give us your word and to give us your word incarnate in Jesus Christ. To have gone to such extremes that we might have access to you. We just thank you, Father, for these incredible gifts and opportunities. But Father, we would ask that you would just increase in each of us a hunger and appetite for your word, that through your Holy Spirit you would illuminate that word, that we might discover specifically what it is you'd have of each of us, so that your purpose would be accomplished in each of our lives, not by power nor by might, but by your Spirit, Father, that we might be more fruitful stewards of the resources and the opportunities that are in front of us, that we might be faithful stewards, fruitful stewards. As we commit ourselves this night without any reservation into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.